So if you take your Bible again and open to the book of Exodus, chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20, we're going to look at just one verse today. If you haven't been here, just very quickly remind you of the foundation that we have built for this Ten Commandments series. We first looked at a society without a law, people wondering if there's any such thing as truth and the chaos that that brings. We looked at a Sunday where we asked the question, is the law of God good or bad? And the answer was, what? Yes, the law is both good and bad, depending on how you use it. We looked at the role of God and the role of the law in bringing people to faith in Christ. Last week, it was a holiday weekend and many of you were gone. There's a very, very important message in that God did not just lay down this law on a bunch of people. We looked at the relational aspect that God brought these people out of Egypt to Himself. Not to a philosophy, not to a religion, not to anything like that. He brought them to Himself in relationship. And we looked at how God established this covenant with the people and how we saw that God brought them out of Egypt on eagle's wings in chapter 19, verse 4. How I brought you out of Egypt on eagle's wings and I brought you to Myself. And it's a relational thing. It's a relational covenant. God didn't just drop these commandments on people who had no idea what was going on. And so this morning we come to God actually coming down on Mount Sinai, as we saw in our reading in chapter 19 a few minutes ago. And it's described certainly as the most important event in the book of Exodus and the first few books of the Bible. Probably the most important and significant event in the Old Testament for sure. And it gives us some really great understanding of why Jesus did what He did and why salvation comes the way the New Testament comes. It's basically based on what we read here in chapter 19 of Exodus. We have in chapter 20, verse 1, and God spoke all these words. God spoke all these words. Let me just share with you a little bit of a map here just so we understand. The Israelites, oh, my pointer doesn't work up there, but the Israelites were in Goshen in Egypt, and they traveled through Succoth, and you see down at the bottom of Mount of the Sinai Peninsula, it says a traditional site of Mount Sinai, and that has been long believed as a traditional site of where Mount Sinai is. However, there is some new archaeological evidence that has pointed that that might not be the actual site over there, just down from the D in Midian, is thought to be the real site of Mount Sinai, which is different than what they've thought for years. The reason they have thought that is in the Gulf of Aqaba, at the bottom of the seafloor, they have found chariots that date back to the Egyptian dynasty. Of course, the folks who live in Saudi Arabia are not very interested in having that site in their territory known as Mount Sinai, a significant place where the Jews were for a long, long time. So it's kept under quite a guarded secret. And at any rate, that's the new scholarship these days. This is an aerial photograph of that area. You see the mountain in the background. The lower plain is where the Israelites would have camped. And you see the mountain. There is nothing on it. No trees and bushes. It is burned. You see the top of it is blackened still even to this day. This is a recent photograph. And you can see a little bit of it there. This would be a pathway at the foot of the mountain working its way up. We see that God spoke and the people heard in Exodus chapter 20, verse 1. God spoke all of these words, and we'll get to the words. But we see a couple of things that in our reading earlier in chapter 19, that God came down onto the mountain. There's thick smoke and fire. And did you notice the loud trumpet? It doesn't say who was playing the trumpet. But I would imagine it was not the people there. It was probably angelic beings playing the trumpet of God. It got louder and louder and louder. And the people were terrified. And there's a reason they were terrified. Verse 18 and 19 of chapter 20 says, "Now all the people witnessed the thunderings and the lightning flashes and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. Then they said to Moses, 'You speak with us and we will hear, but let not God speak to us lest we die.'" And that is part of the old covenant belief system. If God comes and speaks to you, you're dead. Because of God's holiness and God's righteousness and His power, that we cannot abide it. And yet, God did speak. In verse 22 of chapter 20, the Lord said to Moses, "Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, 'You have seen that I have talked with you from heaven, and you did not die.'" And that is the most radical transformational process in thinking and being for the Israelites. That God could speak to them. And they're not going to just instantly perish. This situation is unique, that God comes down onto the mountain and speaks with them. It is extremely unique because as we read the rest of the Old Testament, we see that God spoke through the prophets. Or God spoke to one man, like Adam or Abraham, Gideon or Saul. But here He speaks to the whole nation. We even see in the New Testament that small groups of people heard the voice of God. And they recognized it was the voice of God. Do you remember those occasions? When did the people in the New Testament time hear the voice of God? Paul's conversion, one man heard God speaking to him through a vision. Remember, a group of people heard the voice of God at Jesus' baptism. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Listen to Him." Peter, James, and John on the Mount of Transfiguration when Jesus stood transformed before them. "This is my beloved Son. Listen to Him. Do what He says." So this is a very significant event because it has never happened to a whole nation of people. For a whole nation, all at the same time and in the same way, heard the very voice of the living God. And it's not that it makes it any more authoritative than all the other words that God has given to us in the biblical text, but it carries with it a special level of seriousness, and it has great impact because they thought they were going to die. And so it's critical for us to understand that in this scene, God describes Himself ethically rather than physically. This ethic is to be the prime characteristic of the people of God. God did not reveal Himself in any kind of form. They heard Him. They felt the thunder. They heard the thunder. They saw the fire. They felt the whole mountain shaking. But they did not see the form of God. They did not see that at all. They heard His voice. They saw no form, it tells us in Deuteronomy 4, 12 and 15. They only heard the voice of His words to them. Christopher Wright, an Old Testament scholar and theologian, wrote a commentary on the book of Deuteronomy. They didn't see God's form, they just heard the voice. Saw that in Deuteronomy 4. And here's what this scholar said. What really mattered at Sinai then was not that there had been a manifestation of God, but there had been a verbal revelation of God's mind and will. Sinai was a cosmic audio-visual experience, but it was the audio that mattered. It has been observed that Hebrew society never developed a visual religious culture, unlike the Greek society. Part of the reason lies in the imageless nature of Israel's worship. Like to the point of Deuteronomy 4 and 15, and we just saw, they saw no form of God. But more significant and more positive reason lies in the emphasis Israel placed on its auditory culture. God was to be heard, and through hearing, obeyed. The ear as the organ of understanding and obedience in religion to the spoken word of God was more religiously and ethically significant than the eye. And we can see this carried through to the New Testament as well. As the Apostle Paul says in Romans 10:4, he writes, "How then shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in Him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher?" So the Word of God proclaimed verbally is the form of communication. And what happens when people try to make a visual representation of God? What happens? Well, just a few chapters later, in Exodus 32, Moses was back up on the mountain. He was up there with God 40 days. The nation of Israel thought, "Nah, he's dead. God must have struck him down because he's a sinner. What are we going to do?" And what did they do? They made a golden calf. What did they do with the golden calf? They worshipped it. And that's why in the Hebrew culture and all of Hebrew worship, there is no form of God. That is why in Christian worship, there is no statue that represents God. Because it leads to idolatry, to have a visual manifestation of God. And we're going to see that. So God spoke these words, and we have to understand a couple of things about that, that God's words reflect His nature. God's words reflect His nature. I'll give you a couple examples of this in your notes. It reflects His wisdom. The Ten Commandments reflect the wisdom of God. The laws are founded upon reason, and those who make laws ought to be wise. Ought to be wise. And God, the most wise one who's ever been, His laws are wise. We may not understand how they're wise. However, they are indeed wise. If you want to do something fun, do a web search on dumb laws. just type in dumb laws. And you'll get dumb laws from every state. And I wrote down a few of them for you just to show you the difference between a God of wisdom and humanity. In Baltimore, Maryland, it is illegal to take a lion to the movies. Can't take a lion to the movies. In Staten Island, New York, you may only water your lawn if the hose is held in your hand. Oxford, Ohio, it's unlawful for a woman to appear in public unshaven. This includes the face. That's what the law says. In Riverside, California, kissing on the lips unless both parties wipe their lips with carbonized rose water is against the local health ordinance. In Zion, Illinois, God bless these folks, it is illegal for anyone to give cats or dogs or other domesticated animals a lighted cigar. Can't do that. In Green, New York, during a concert, it's illegal to eat peanuts and walk backwards on the sidewalks. And you can read these things for hours. It's extraordinary, the dumb laws that we have in our country. And we could go on and on about that. But God is the most fit lawgiver because God is the most wise. We have in Job 9:4, God is wise in heart and mighty in strength, who has hardened Himself against Him and prospered. That's a great question. What is the answer to that rhetorical question? Who has hardened themselves and rebelled against God and done well and prospered? Who? What's the answer? Nobody. Why then would we do that? Why would anybody do that? God is wise, and no one can prosper when they turn away from Him. He has a monopoly on wisdom. God does. Paul says in 1 Timothy 1:17, "Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." God has cornered the market on wisdom. He is the most fit to enact and constitute these laws, for the best benefit of all people all over the earth. It doesn't matter where they are. It doesn't matter what race they are. It doesn't matter the culture in which they live. And it doesn't matter the time in which they live it. For all people of every race, of every culture, for all time, these words are the epitome of wisdom. And not only wisdom, we have authority. Absolute authority. God's words reflect His nature and they reflect His authority. Because of a God, if a lawmaker makes a law, they want the law to have a stamp of authority. And even lawmakers in our own state house want authority to go along with their laws that they pass. But God has supreme power in His hand. And with all authority over all things, because He is the creator of all things. Because He created all things, He has authority over all things. And since He gives life to us, He has the absolute right to give us these laws so that our life is good and righteous. This wisdom and authority gives us a moral law that is perfect. We talked about this in a prayer meeting this morning. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. These laws are perfect. They cannot be watered down, they cannot be diminished, and they cannot be improved upon. They are perfect, and they have great power. They convert the soul. Have you ever tried to do that, by the way? Have you ever tried to convert somebody to Christianity? Are you able? Yeah, we have tried. We have shared the gospel with people. And what are we praying happens? Well, aren't we praying that God would convert their soul? Because can we convert somebody's soul? No, we can't do that. None of us were converted by someone else. God does that work. And He uses His law to do that. It is perfect. It is the exact model and platform of our faith. It is a standard of truth, a judge of all controversies. It is our guide into all righteousness. Proverbs 6:23 says, "The commandment is a lamp and a light so that we can see where we're going in this world. And because the law is perfect, it cannot be altered. And it remains in force." Now, the other parts of the Old Testament law, the ceremonial law and the judicial laws, have been abrogated by the New Covenant and the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. But the moral law delivered by God once and for all is in use still today and should be a part of the church. We'll see later, is written on tablets of stone to show that it exists forever. And it exists forever because it is glorious. The law of God is glorious because it reflects the glory of God. You have to remember, we cannot separate or divorce God's Word from God Himself. As much as we would like to do that, we cannot do that. God put glory in the giving of the law because it was God's voice, which is glorious. Even before the people heard it, they were in the situation, coming into the situation of glory. And they had to wash their clothes and prepare themselves and sanctify themselves, stay away from the mountain. And when God gave the law, there was a group of angels participating in that. Deuteronomy 33:2. And He said, "The Lord came from Sinai, and He came with 10,000s of saints. From His right hand came a fiery law for them." 10,000 of the saints. We even have that in the New Testament as well, in Galatians 3:19. "What purpose does the law then serve? It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promises was made, and it, the law, was appointed or ordained through angels by the hand of a mediator." A voice. We pastors call Galatians 3:19 an ambush verse, and just a quick story. It was well used during my ordination council, as I stood before about 18 conservative Baptist pastors and had to had to defend my doctrinal statement. The question was, Ray, would you turn to Galatians 3:19, and could you explain to us, please, how it is that the law of God is ordained through angels? And I only know one answer to that. I have no idea. I have no idea what that means. So I just don't know. Somehow it was ordained or appointed through angels because that's what Scripture says. I have no idea what that means. I have no idea how that worked. But when we saw the angels come to announce the birth of Jesus, we said, "Glory to God in the highest." And the glory shone all about those shepherds out there. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1 through 3, "Therefore we must give more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through the angels," there it is again, "the word spoken through the angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation?" So this word has glory in it, in that it was ordained or it came through angels, accompanied by angels, whatever that means. So the word that you have, the word of God that you have in your hand, is glorious. It is glorious. So that's God's part. He gives this word. It defines His nature. And we have a duty here. Our duty is to obey since God spoke those words. Our duty is to obey. God hears our words when we pray. We should hear His words when He speaks. And our duty is to hear them. To hear all of His words. And this is where the church today is getting to be in a very precarious place where the proclamation of the Word of God is becoming more and more out of style. We want a visual presentation. So there are many churches you can go to and they've got lights flashing and they've got videos and all of these things going on. And the audible proclamation of the Word is becoming greatly and greatly and greatly diminished. But nevertheless, we are to hear all of these words. Great passage in Hebrews again, chapter 3, verse 15. "Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now, with whom was He angry for 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did He swear that they would not enter His rest, but to those who did not obey?" So we see that they could not enter because of unbelief. You see the connection there between hearing and obeying. And that is the great connection. We hear the words of God, we hear what God has spoken, and we do it. We obey it, and we have the greatest illustration there in Hebrews 3:15 to 19, that when you disobey, when we, the people of God, disobey, it does not go very well with us. So God spoke these words, we hear them. We obey them. And we must believe them. We have to believe these words. And there's a greater connection here. We must believe the words as much as we believe God who spoke them. That's very important. You can only believe the words of God to the extent that you believe God. Or we could say, you can only believe God's word to the exact proportion that you believe God. The extent to which we disbelieve God's word, and we're not going to do what He says, is exactly proportional to the extent that we disbelieve God. And that's kind of a scary thing. We have to understand that there is an element that comes into this hearing and believing, and that is the element of faith. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 1 and 2, "Therefore, since a promise remains of entering His rest, let us fear lest any one of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them. But the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith to those who heard it." You probably heard somebody say, "I read the Bible all the time, and it doesn't mean anything to me. I don't get it. Why? why are you so into it? And we're thinking to ourselves, why do you not get it? Because as they read the Word, it's not mixed with faith. And so when we read the Word, we mix it with faith. And so the extent to which we disbelieve God's Word is proportional to how we disbelieve God, and also proportional to our level of faith. So the role of the church then, I think the role of coming to church and being in church and coming to Sunday school is to strengthen your belief in God. Not to believe that He is, but because everybody believes in God, but to believe God. And when you grow to believe God, then you believe in His Word. And as you grow in believing God and believing in His Word, then your faith grows. That's why in our Sunday morning prayer meetings, we spend most of the time praising God for what He has done and who He is, so that we would believe God. And when we come to grow in believing God, then we are more obedient to His Word. And then our faith grows. And that is the whole point of it. So we obey the words, we have to hear them all, and we believe all of them, even if they make us uncomfortable. And when we do, we will come to the understanding that we love them. That we love the Word of God, because the law of God is God's will. It's His spiritual directory. It shows us sins to avoid and things to pursue. So the commandments of God are like a chain of pearls around our neck. They adorn us. They're a treasury to enrich us. And the most precious thing that we have, more precious than all the gold there is. We looked at that in Psalm 19, 7 through 12 this morning in our prayer meeting. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey, even of the honeycomb. The law is the essence of truth and goodness. Truth because God spoke it. And goodness because everything that the commandment enjoins is for our good. Have you come to that place in your life? That when you read the Word of God, you say, it is for my good. God loves me, and He wants me to have a great life, and it is for my good. Therefore, I love the words of God. I love the commandments of God. We read this in Psalm 119 a lot. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Psalm 119, 159. Consider how I love your precepts. Revive me, O Lord, according to your loving kindness. When you're feeling low and you're feeling depressed, revival comes from the Lord. Revive me, O Lord. I love your precepts. We spend time in the Word and God has a Word to change us. So we love the words and we're also teach them to our children. We need to do that. Teach them to our children. Only take heed to yourself and be diligent to keep yourself, lest you forget the things your eyes have seen, lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. And teach them to your children and to your grandchildren. If you want to leave something great to your kids and you want to leave something great to your grandkids, the greatest thing you can leave them is the Word of God. And the law of God that's written on their hearts, that they would be able to apply it to everyday life. And we see this in the New Testament as well, continuing in Deuteronomy 4, 9, especially concerning the day you stood before the Lord your God in Horeb, that's at Mount Zion or Sinai, when the Lord said to me, gather the people to me and I will let them hear my words, that they may learn to fear me all the days they live on the earth, that they may teach their children also. We continue to obey in every aspect. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you will then be a very special treasure to me above all the people, for all the earth is mine. We looked at this last week. A very special treasure that you are to the Lord. How do we do it? We just follow Scripture. We just do what the Word says. How do we obey? You got to know what the Word says. And we just do it. Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. So in the very same way that the nation of Israel came before at the foot of the mountain to meet with God, to establish a covenant relationship, we come today to a mount called Calvary. Because for us, there is where we see and we hear God speak to us. And God speaks to us most clearly through His Son. And you need to know that the message is exactly the same. The message is the same. God says, Jesus says, I will save you. And I will be your God. I will be God to you. You trust me. Believe in me. And have faith in me. And you obey my word. And you will be forever blessed. Let's pray. Shall we, Father, thank you for coming down on Mount Sinai so your people could hear your voice. And you gave them the perfect law, which is still for us today as we seek to use it as a moral guide. We know we can't keep it. We know we can't be saved by keeping it perfectly, for we've all broken it. But you use it to help people see their need of a Savior. You help people understand that they've broken your law and they desperately need someone to pay the penalty for them. And thank you for sending Jesus to do that very thing. And we have the law today as a moral guide. And we know and we understand deep down within our own heart that when we follow your law, our life is not ruined by our own sin. And we can live a better life and pass on a better life to our children and our grandchildren, to many, many generations of those who will love you and those who will keep your words. So, Father, we thank you for them. I pray that you would help us as we go through them to use the law as it was meant to be used, to convert our soul. And then after our soul has been converted, it is our moral guide to be used to win the souls of other men and women and boys and girls to faith in your Son, Jesus Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.